be seven churches in the book of Revelation, and then maybe a couple or three other things, and then move on to the next doctrine. And the ushers are giving out an outline if you'd like to try to follow along on that, as well as in your Bible. You can do without the outline a whole lot better than you can do without the Bible, I tell you for sure. So if you have to choose, throw away the outline and keep the Bible. Anyone else need an outline? You don't have one and you'd like to have one? If you'll raise your hand, they'll bring you one. Okay, then, I think that's everybody. Revelation chapter 2, and we'll begin reading with verse number 8 and read down through verse 11. This is the message to the second church. The first message that the Lord sent to the churches of Revelation is in verses 1 through 7 of this same chapter. That was to the church of Ephesus. But now in verse 8 he says, "And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works in tribulation and poverty." Boy, I like how he puts this little parenthesis in there. "But thou art rich." I know about your works and your tribulation and your poverty. I know how poor you are, but you're really rich. "But thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." And so we'll look at this, if you'll keep your Bible open to that passage, and see this morning the Lord's message to the church in Smyrna. Father, we pray for forgiveness of our sins. We pray that you'll now help us to focus our minds on the subject at hand, and I pray that you will help these who listen to do the same. I pray that the Word of God might be a blessing to your people and that you might give understanding of it. I pray if there's somebody who's never trusted Christ as Savior, that today might be the day of their salvation. Now please help, I pray, this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. In Revelation chapter 1, John, the author of the book, the human author, saw the vision of the glorified Son of Man walking in the midst of seven golden candlesticks, the seven candlesticks representing the seven churches in proconsular Asia. Now let's look back to that passage, because the rest of the book really is built on this passage in chapter 1, where John exiled there to the Isle of Patmos because of his stand for the Lord Jesus. Was a prisoner, and it was there, chapter 1 and verse 10, John said, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and," that is, "and this voice also said this, what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea." And then John said, "And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. His feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. And so then, in this passage in chapter 1, John sees this vision of the glorified Son of Man, and he's walking in the midst of these seven golden candlesticks, which Jesus himself told us in chapter 1 and verse 20 represent the seven churches of Proconsular Asia. And then now, in chapters 2 and 3, the messages that the Lord has for these seven churches are given to John so that he can write these things down. The first message, as we pointed out in chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, was to the church in the city of Ephesus. And if you were here when we talked about that, you might remember that the primary characteristic of the Ephesus church at that time was that they had left their first love. Well, in our text passage today, in chapter 2, verses 8 through 11, the Lord gives the message to the second of the seven churches, and that is the one in the city of Smyrna, which was about 35 to 40 miles north of the city of Ephesus. Now, the message given to this church in Smyrna is the shortest of the seven messages, as the message to the church in Thyatira in Revelation 2, 18 through 29 is the longest of these seven messages. Now, the church in Smyrna, like the church in Philadelphia, whose message is given in chapter 3, verses 7 through 13, in both of these churches, Smyrna and Philadelphia, the Lord issues absolutely no word of rebuke, no word of censure, no word of criticism to either of these churches. The church in Smyrna and what the Lord says to it stands in direct contrast to the church in the city of Laodicea and what the Lord says to it in chapter 3, verses 14 through 22. Now, just as practically everybody, every Bible student that I'm aware of would tell you that the church in Laodicea was the worst of these seven churches, so most Bible students believe that the church in Smyrna was the very best of these seven churches of the book of Revelation. Now then, as the overriding, overwhelming characteristic of the church in Ephesus was that they had left their first love, here's the thing to remember about the church in Smyrna. The overriding, overwhelming characteristic of this church in Smyrna was that it was the persecuted, poverty-stricken, and suffering church, and we'll see that as we look at the passage this morning. And so I call your attention to several things in these verses, chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. And the first thing that I call to your attention is the command to the copyist. Now notice the first words of verse 8, it says, "And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write." Now, this is just the same as what he says to each of the churches. For example, in chapter 2 and verse 1, it's unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write. In chapter 2 and verse 12, it's unto the angel of the church in Pergamos write. And it goes on, each of these seven churches, the Lord gives John the command to write to the angel of that church. And here in verse 8, it's unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write. And so then, as is the case with each of the messages to the seven churches, John is initially commanded to write the message, and he's commanded to write the message unto the angel of the church. Now, the angel, the word angel, simply means messenger, and it's used in various ways in the Bible. Sometimes, probably most of the time, when the Bible talks about an angel, it's talking about one of those supernatural spirit creatures that we think of when we think of an angel. Other times, it's talking about other people or other messengers. In the case in the book of Revelation, these seven churches, the angel of the church is the messenger, that is the pastor or the preacher of the church. And so these words came to John from the Lord Jesus Christ, and unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write. Now, we always must remember when we're reading the book of Revelation or any other part of the Bible that what is written is not something that man dreamed up or thought up on his own, but rather what's written is what God said. And men wrote down what God said as God told them what to say. Now, in New Testament days, Smyrna was considered one of the most beautiful cities in the Roman Empire, and it prided itself on being at the top of the rung, the top rung of Greco-Roman culture. However, being the great cultural center that it was, meant that the city was very wicked, and this in turn resulted in God's people in his church there being persecuted. And by the way, this is something you always ought to remember. A city who prides itself on the culture and that kind of thing will generally be a city that is against God. Because, in fact, in the Bible, the word for culture is the word world. And the world, the flesh, and the devil. Everybody's always talking about, we can't do this because we live in this culture. We can't do that because we live in this culture. Yeah, Christians have always lived in this world, and whatever the culture was around them at the time was the culture of the world, but we're still supposed to be faithful to God regardless of what the culture is. Now, there are three things especially that resulted in persecution, and you might want to pay attention to this because if my opinion is correct, we in America are going to have some days in the future. Really, it's already started, but we'll become more and more intense as time goes on, times of persecution. You say, but preacher, I thought the Constitution guaranteed freedom of religion. Yeah, it does, but since when has the Constitution mattered to anybody except somebody trying to use it to further what they're trying to further? And I'll tell you, by the way, what our religious liberty will be taken away on the basis of. It'll be taken away on the basis of supposedly defending the sodomites as though they need some defense. It'll be our religious liberty will be taken away in the name of defending and promoting Muslim murderers and things like that. In other words, what the Constitution guarantees will be thrown out the window, and to a large extent already has been, in the name of defending a bunch of junk that the Constitution is absolutely silent about, and that the founders had no inclination of an idea that these things would be coming in our country, and that the politicians and the judges and so forth would be lying about it and saying that it meant just the opposite of what it actually says. You're welcome. And so this was a church then that was under persecution, and there are three things especially that resulted in this in the city of Smyrna. Number one, many great temples to pagan gods and goddesses were located in this city of Smyrna. Now, that just in and of itself, by the very nature of it, would mean that these pagan idolaters would be at odds with God's people in the church and would lead to persecution of God's people. A second thing is that Smyrna was the headquarters for the surrounding area for the cult of the emperor, which deified and worshiped the Roman emperor as a god and demanded that others do so as well. Well, the Christian people, God's people, were not going to worship the emperor as though he were a god, and so this also would bring them into conflict with people in the city that did worship the emperor. And then a third thing, the town of Smyrna became known in the first century for its opposition to the gospel. And so as a result of these things, and probably some others as well, the church in Smyrna was a persecuted church that was opposed by the devil's crowd in the city. Now, the very name of the city of Smyrna is significant, as is the case with all of the seven cities of Revelation. The word Smyrna is a form of the word myrrh. You remember that myrrh was one of those spices that the wise men brought to the Lord Jesus when he was a small child. They brought gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now, myrrh, gold, and frankincense represented things too, but myrrh especially, same word essentially as the town Smyrna, became associated with suffering and with death. It was a herb or a spice which emitted a sweet perfume-like fragrance and aroma, but hear me now, it only emitted this sweet aroma when it was crushed. What a picture that is of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, when was it that Jesus emitted the sweet fragrance of salvation? It was when he was crushed on the cross of Calvary. And had he not been crucified there on the cross, there would be no salvation for any of us, because that's where salvation lies, in the cross where Jesus paid our sin debt. But it was only by being crushed there on that cross that he could emit the sweet fragrance of salvation. Well, that's what this herb was. It was a spice that emitted this sweet-smelling odor and aroma, but only when it was crushed. And now these Christians in Smyrna, as they were being crushed in the jaws of persecution, in the jaws of poverty, in the jaws of affliction, they were emitting a sweet, fragrant perfume of faithfulness and dedication, and the Lord in heaven smell this sweet aroma rising up from the church in Smyrna, and he commanded John the copyist to write this letter in Revelation 2 to encourage this church that was facing persecution, that was facing opposition, that was facing poverty, and that was going through a time of suffering. And so then we see the command to the copyist. The Lord Jesus tells John to write to the church in Smyrna. Now, the second thing to which I call your attention are the characteristics of the Christ. Now, at the beginning of each of these seven letters in Revelation, after addressing it to the angel of the church, the Lord then has John remind the church that the message is coming from the Lord Jesus himself, but in giving this reminder, some various characteristics of Christ are emphasized, which are appropriate to the condition and the need of the particular church to which he was having John write. Now, notice what Jesus emphasizes about himself to this church in Smyrna that was suffering, that was facing martyrdom and death through persecution. In verse 8, after telling John and unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the Lord says this, "These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive." And so then, Jesus emphasizes to this church that He is the eternal one, the first and the last, the one who won the victory over death, the one who was dead but is alive. Now, as is the case with many of the qualities of Christ emphasized to these seven churches, this description to the church of Smyrna takes us back to Revelation chapter 1 and John's vision of the glorified Son of Man. In chapter 1, verses 17 and 18, John said, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen, and I amen his amen." And so then, he emphasizes these qualities to the church in Smyrna. In relation to time, he is the eternal one, the first and the last. In relation to life, he's the resurrected one, the one who was dead but is alive. Now, here in chapter 2 and verse 8 is the third of four times in the book of Revelation that Jesus takes this title, the first and the last, for himself. Now, this is a very significant title for the Lord Jesus Christ. This title tells and sets forth the fact that Jesus Christ is Jehovah God. The first and the last. Three times in the book of Isaiah, Jehovah God takes this title to himself. In Isaiah 41 and verse 4, again in Isaiah 44 and verse 6, and again in chapter 48 and verse 12 of Isaiah, Jehovah God declares, "I am the first and the last." But here, that same title is taken by the Lord Jesus. Why? Because the Lord Jesus is Jehovah God. Jehovah God is one God manifested in three persons: God the Father, God the Son, Jesus Christ, and God the Holy Spirit. You can call any one of them Jehovah, or you can call all of them Jehovah, because that is God's name, not Allah. It is Jehovah. And so here we have then the connection that demonstrates that Jesus Christ is Jehovah God, the first and the last. However, what is emphasized in Revelation in this divine title is the fact that the Lord Jesus is the eternal one, the first and the last. To these Christians in Smyrna, some of whom didn't have much time left on earth, for they were to become martyrs for Christ, to that group, Jesus emphasizes his character as the eternal God, as if to say, "Hey folks, don't worry about things in relation to time as you think of it, for I see it differently. You may be martyred and your time on earth ended, but I am the eternal one. I am the first and the last, and since you're mine, you have a part in all of what I am." And then he also emphasizes his victory over death. He said, "I'm the one that was dead and is alive. Oh, yes, he suffered unto death, but he arose and is alive forevermore. And so he reminds these Christians, some of whom would be called upon to die for his sake as martyrs. It's as if he's saying to them, hey, Christians, you may die, but so did I. And just as I arose and won the victory over death, so will you. Since I rise, so will you. And so then the characteristics of the Christ, he emphasizes to this church at Smyrna that was suffering poverty and persecution. He says to them, some of them facing martyrdom and death through persecution, he emphasizes that he is the eternal one who won the victory over death. And then the third thing to which I call your attention in verse 9 is the commendation of the church. Notice what the Lord says to the church in verse 9. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Jesus commends, he praises this church in Smyrna for their faithfulness and their dedication in the midst of suffering, in the midst of affliction, in the midst of persecution, in the midst of trouble. Jesus looks down and says, I know. I like the way he starts that. I know. That in itself would be a comfort to this suffering church, just to hear Jesus say, I know your trouble, I know your pain, I know your affliction, I know your suffering, but I also know your dedication, and I know your faithfulness, and I know what you're going through. And so Jesus tells them, I know what's happening. Now he mentions specifically four things that he knows about this church in Smyrna. Number one, he says, I know thy works. This church was suffering persecution and poverty, but they still had some works that they were doing for the Lord, and the Lord praises them for it. I mean, here's a church that's under persecution, but they were still working for the Lord. They were still preaching the gospel. They were still giving forth the message of the cross. They were still telling people about Christ. They were still helping those in need. Persecution had not prevented them from serving the Lord and working on His behalf. And so He says to them, I know that even though you're facing trouble and persecution and sorrow and suffering, I know thy works. You're still busy for the Lord. And then he mentions a second thing in verse 9 that he declares that he knows about the church. He said, not only do I know thy works, but he said, I know thy works and tribulation. This church was suffering terrible trouble and trial and tribulation. Now here's something that's interesting. The word for tribulation in that verse is a word that has the idea of something or someone being pressed. The idea of pressure. Now, it has connotations number one, of somebody who was being executed by pressing. This was one of the forms of execution of the day. The person to be executed would be laid down and tied down, and then heavy rocks and stones would be placed on top of that person until that person's body was mashed and crushed by the pressure of these stones. The word tribulation, it's a word that means pressure. It has connotations of millstones pressing and grinding grain until it's crushed into powder. It has connotations of grapes being pressed in a vat or a wine press. They would be trampled upon and pressed until the juice would be forced out of the grapes by the pressure. And Jesus says to this church in Smyrna, I know the terrible weight, the terrible burden, the terrible pressure of trouble and tribulation that you're under. The pressure, the tribulation of suffering and of sorrow and of pain and of persecution and of death that you're facing there in Smyrna. Jesus said, I'm looking and I know that tribulation that you're going through. And then thirdly, he said, I know, number one, thy works, number two, and tribulation, number three, and poverty. This church in Smyrna not only had the pressure of tribulation through suffering persecution, but they were also a poverty-stricken church. Somebody said to me one time, Preacher, I believe independent Baptist churches are the poorest churches on the face of the earth. Well, I think he was right, but I find comfort in knowing that this faithful church of Smyrna was a poor church also. It was in the midst of poverty, and the poverty that they were facing. I don't just mean that, you know, they couldn't go out to Ruth's Chris Steakhouse whenever they wanted to. I don't just mean that they couldn't buy all of the things, the furnishings for their house that they wanted. I mean they were facing real poverty, so much so that Jesus takes notice of it. Now there were a couple of reasons why this church was poverty stricken. Number one, most of God's people at the time came from the realm of the poor and people who were in poverty. Now that's still true to some degree even in this day. Many times the rich and the wealthy don't feel their need for God. Now that doesn't mean they don't need Him, it just means they don't feel it. One day they will feel it unless they get saved and get right with God. And so in those days, most of God's people came from the ranks of poor people. And this was especially true in those early days of the church. Christianity in those days was known by many of the upper crust. You know what the upper crust is, don't you? Dr. B.R. Lakin said the upper crust is a bunch of crumbs held together by their dough. And so these folks, the upper crust would look down on Christianity in that time, calling it a religion for the poor and slaves. Well, these poor people, they didn't have much hope of good in this life, but thank God the message of the gospel gave hope to the poor that, hey, there's a better world coming. And so then much of the poverty was simply because in the nature of the case, most Christians came from the ranks of of the poor. But then the second reason why they were so poverty-stricken is because as God's people, they were being persecuted, especially there in Smyrna. Now, a part of the persecution was the confiscation of their goods. It was such that when some corrupt person would take a Christian before the crooked magistrate of the area, then he could, in return for the accuser sharing the goods with the overlord, with the politician or the judge, it would be divided between the accuser and the judge. And so, as you can imagine, if a guy over here already didn't like some Christian over here, he could take him, bring persecution, make accusations against him, and then he'd receive half of the guy's goods. Another thing, practically all occupations were in what was known as trade guilds, something similar to unions, only a lot smaller. And so these trade guilds, practically every one of them had a pagan god as its supposed benefactor. You know, like some places have Saint so-and-so as their patron saint. Somebody else has Saint, you know, Big Shot as his patron saint. Somebody else has Saint Steppin' Fetchit as his saint and all of that. This was the way it was in those days, only instead of it being saints, it was these pagan gods that were supposed benefactors of the trade guilds, and Christians who would not bow before these gods would oftentimes lose their job and lose their means of making a living. And so then you can see some of the reasons why this church was persecuted. But Jesus says to them, I know about your poverty. I know about your tough times. I know about your financial reverses. I know about you losing your job for my sake and not having the things that you need. I know about it. Ah, but then thank God, He also puts a little parenthesis in there after recognizing their poverty. Then He puts that little four-word parenthesis, but thou art rich. May I say to you, child of God, you may be as poor as a church mouse, but you're still rich. All these Christians in Smyrna, they were poor toward man, but they were rich toward God. They were poor in the physical realm, but they were rich in the spiritual realm. They were poor in temporal things, but rich in eternal things. They were poor in material possessions, but they were rich in the things of God. And so Jesus said, you folks in Smyrna, I know that you're poverty stricken in the things of the world, but don't lose sight of the fact that you're rich in the things that really matter and the things that will last throughout eternity. And so the Lord said to this church, I know your works, I know your tribulation, I know your poverty, but in reality you're rich. And then He mentions a fourth thing that He knows about this church, as He says in the latter part of verse 9, and I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Now, basically, there are three ideas about who these Jews were. Number one, some think that it was a cult similar to the modern-day cult known what's Herbert W. Armstrong's group known? I can't think what their name is. The Worldwide Church of God. I don't think it's as big as it used to be. But anyway, this group claimed They believed what's known as Anglo-Israelism, British Israelism. They believed that the 10 so-called lost tribes of Israel ultimately ended up in Britain, so the British are the real Israel. So some group like that, maybe that's who he's talking about. Others think that he was referring to the so-called Judaizers that crept into churches in the early days and taught legalism, taught that one could only be saved if he first obeyed all the Jewish rituals of Old Testament days. That may be who he was talking about. My own personal opinion is that he's talking about actual Jewish people who physically were Jews, but spiritually had rejected their Messiah, and thus were not spiritual Jews. And these Jews incited persecution against Christians. I tend to believe that this is who he's talking about. And Jesus said, they say they're Jews, but in reality, it's not a synagogue of Jews, it's a synagogue of Satan, is what it is. Now, notice that he speaks of the blasphemy of this group. The word here refers to how these persecutors would slander the Christians, thus leading to their persecution. Now, we're accustomed in our day and in the few centuries past to think of Jews being persecuted by those who claim to be Christians. I say claim to be. I'm talking about Catholics and Protestants. Baptists have never persecuted. Baptists have often been the recipients of persecution, but have never persecuted. But we're accustomed to think of Jews being persecuted by those who claim to be Christians. And now, by the way, nowadays they're being persecuted primarily by Muslims, though you don't hear that very much. You know, our great news media can't tell us everything. And that's one thing you'll hardly ever hear, that Muslims are killing Jews by the thousands, as well as Christians by the thousands, as well as other Muslims by the thousands. I mean, these people fruitcakes. You don't agree with everything they say? Their answer to it isn't to try to convince you. Their answer to it is to try to chop your head off. It's coming here, especially if this administration that's in there now doesn't change. See? Or if the next one's just like this one. See, what they'll do, they'll try to buy your votes. That's what they've been doing. In fact, that's what one group's been doing for the last 75 years. Oh, vote for us, we'll give you. And boy, when some people hear that, going to give me something? Boy, I'm going to vote for that one. You're welcome for that, too. And so Jesus simply reminds this church and commends them for their faithfulness in time of persecution. Notice then, now I must hasten on, the challenge of courageousness in verse 10. Jesus says this, "Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." So Jesus informs this church, which was already suffering persecution, that more persecution is on the way. The devil, through his persecutors, Jesus said, would try some of these Christians by having them put in prison, and some might even be called upon to die for the Lord's testimony. Now, he speaks specifically of these folks being persecuted 10 days. And Bible students have debated for centuries, what is the significance of 10 days? I mean, why not 9 days? Why not 12 days or something like that? But he specified 10 days. Now, there are various explanations, and I'll get to some of those later on. But apart from the fact that it means exactly what it says, that some in this church would suffer for 10 days before they died. It does mean that for sure. But I think the Lord is referring to two things especially when he mentions that it would be 10 days. Number one, 10 is a number of intensification. For example, 4, multiply it by 10, you put a 0 on it, it becomes 40. Take the number 5, multiply it by 10, put a 0 behind it, you have 50. You see what I'm saying? 10 is a number of intensification. Does anybody see this except me, or am I going nuts? I'm going nuts, so thank you. And so, it's a number of intensification. So, the idea then is that these folks would suffer intense persecution. But then there's another thing about the number 10, and that is the idea of limitation. The persecution might last 10 days, but then it would be over and done with. It would be only 10 days, in other words. So knowing that the persecution of these Christians in Smyrna would continue and even get worse, Jesus challenges these folks to, number one, not fear. You know, that's the most oft-repeated command Jesus gives in the Bible. Fear not. So he gives them this admonition, don't fear, and the admonition, be faithful unto death, and promises that the reward would be a crown of life. And then the last thing to which I call your attention in verse 11 is the comfort for the conquerors. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. By the way, you know why some of you will leave here not having gotten anything out of the sermon? Because you hadn't got your ears on. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. But then here's what he says specifically to the church at Smyrna, this persecuted church. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Now, as in all of the letters to these seven churches, Jesus gives special promises to overcomers. Now, I've mentioned before, and I'll probably preach an entire sermon on this before we finish this series, but he that overcometh, that's not referring to some elite group of super Christians. It's simply a term referring to all of God's people, all who put their faith in the blood of Jesus Christ and thus have overcome the devil by the blood of the Lamb. It's not talking about some super Christian. And by the way, if you think you're one of them, you're probably not. And so it's a term like the Bible sometimes uses the term the elect. It's just talking about saved people. Sometimes in the first epistle of John, John refers to Christians again and again as my little ones. Well, none of them were John's physical children, so they weren't his little ones. But it's just an expression he's using for God's people in the church that he was writing to. And that's the case with overcomers, those who have overcome the devil by the blood of the Lamb, by putting their faith and trust in the blood of Jesus Christ to pay for their sins. And the promise that he makes to these Christians in Smyrna was that they would not be hurt of the second death. Now, what's the second death? Well, here's what the Bible says, and you've heard it said that the best interpreter of the Bible is the Bible. That is exactly true. In Revelation 20, verses 14 and 15, at the very, very end of time, the Bible says, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Chapter 21 and verse 8. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And so the second death is the lake of fire, eternal hell. And the Lord promises these people in the church of Smyrna, the overcomers, those who had trusted Him, that they would not be hurt of the second death. I'm always amused when people try to use that verse to teach that a Christian can lose their salvation. It's as though I've pointed out to people before, yeah, the verse says He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Now, if you can find me a verse that says, he that overcometh shall be hurt of the second death, then I can see where you get your idea that you can lose your salvation, but that's not what this says. This talks about what's not going to happen to God's people, not what is going to happen. And what's not going to happen is we're never going to know the torments and agonies of the lake of fire. The old adage is true, those who are born only once die twice. I mean, if all you have is the physical birth and you never get born again, you'll die twice. You'll die at your physical death, and you'll die the eternal spiritual death of the lake of fire. While those who are born twice die only once. Those who have been born twice are those who were born physically, but then somewhere along the line they recognized that they were sinners and that if they died in their sin they'd go to hell and realized they needed to be born again, so they trusted Jesus Christ and got born again. Now they're born twice. That crowd will only die once at the physical death. They'll never know the lake of fire. And so here Jesus gives his message to this persecuted and yet enduring church in the city of Smyrna. And this is a church that all churches could take good lessons from. Faithful unto death, and I'll give thee a crown of life, Jesus said. Father, would you bless now what we have seen from the Word of God this morning. Bless it, I pray, to the hearts of your people. And I pray that you might bless it to the end, that we might learn this attribute of faithfulness and dedication in times of suffering and trouble and trial. And then I pray especially for anyone who may be with us who may never have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. I pray that you might open their heart to the Word of God and help them to open their heart's door to Jesus and let Him come in and save them today. Now, our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed. In a moment, we're going to stand and sing a few verses of the invitation hymn that the pianist is playing right now. Now, if you're here and can't go back in your mind to some point in your life, when you deliberately, consciously, on purpose, turned by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ and asked Him to come into your heart and be your Savior, our invitation to you this morning when we begin to sing is simply leave the pew where you are, go to the nearest aisle, come down that aisle here to the front. Brother Taylor is standing here waiting to receive those who come. When you come, we'll simply have somebody take God's Word, the Bible, and show you some verses of Scripture about salvation. You can be saved here today. And my hope is that you will be. Now, Father, would you bless the